chapter 25. You can find this on page 708 in the Pew Bibles. Chapter 25, starting at the first verse. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvellous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble. You fortified town a ruin. The foreigner's stronghold a city, no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honour you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners, as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trust in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The land of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's pray. Father God, as we hear your voice now, we do ask that you would indeed help us to reject those tempting choices of doubting or delay. Help us to be people who trust your word. Help us to be people who respond to your word. That what you say to us now, you by your Spirit would enable us to put into action, for our lives to be changed, for your greater glory. Amen. The future seems very uncertain just now. That's certainly so for us as a nation, isn't it? Both politically and economically, with a lot of uncertainty surrounding the Brexit vote in just 10 days' time, not only nationally but also internationally, with the relationship between Russia and the West growing ever more hostile, open conflict in the Ukraine not that far away, things perhaps as difficult as they have ever been since the end of the Cold War. Oh, that's interesting. not only internationally, but globally too. There are dark clouds on the horizon. The threat of irreversible climate change. The rapid rise in world population, with food resources becoming increasingly scarce. There's the Western world's insatiable appetite for non-renewables. There's the threat of an Ebola pandemic or something similar. In many ways, the future seems uncertain. Many of us are fearful about the sort of world that our children or our grandchildren might be growing up in. And I haven't even mentioned the moral decline in our society. Most modern day prophets are prophets of gloom and despair. But we human beings can't live without some sort of hope, without something to look forward to. Children count off the days until Christmas. Teenagers look forward to that next party. Us grown-ups, we look at our holiday brochures, looking forward to that next holiday. It is, after all, this suicide note which says, I've nothing left to live for. There is nothing so devastating to the human spirit as to be utterly hopeless. So I wonder what you're looking forward to. I wonder what those around us are hoping for. Many look as if they have ambition and direction in life. They say they know where they're going. But dig below the surface, and is there really a hope that will last? You see, to make sense of this life, we need a hope beyond this life. We need a hope that cannot be taken away. We need a hope that not even death will snatch away. Today is the start of Advent, as we traditionally remember Jesus' return. Last week I quoted the set prayer for Advent that we've just heard, where it says Jesus Christ came to us in great humility. On the last day he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead. As Kara said earlier, those two comings will be very different. And through this time of Advent, we're looking at these chapters from Isaiah here, which, although written 700 years before Jesus' first coming, actually have a lot to say about his second coming. See, here is Isaiah being given a vision which is vast in its scope. It stretches not only to future political events in the life of Israel, not only to the coming of Jesus as the baby of Bethlehem, but even to the end of human history and on into eternity. Here is a big hope, a hope which is bigger than anything that here and now, bigger than your life and mine. A hope that will outlast the universe. I said last week that these chapters 24 to 27 declare the Lord's worldwide triumph, the triumph of Judah's God over all the nations of the earth. It began chapter 24 with the Lord's worldwide judgment. That chapter spoke of a ruined city lying desolate. And that wasn't any particular city. Rather, that is the destiny of humankind. Those who've rejected their maker and who tragically will one day lie ruined forever. But that destruction is not where chapter 24 ended. It ended, verse 23, with God's glory being revealed. The Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. So the Lord's triumph will not be for him alone. It's something that all who belong to him will share in, which is where chapter 25 begins. Verses 1 to 5, rejoicing in the Lord's victory. Verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. Here is a man who is rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in God's faithfulness to all those things planned long ago. Marvelous things, literally supernatural things, things that only God can do. What are they? Well, verse 2, you have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. It's so certain that he puts it in the past tense. It is as good as happened. It is that same city of chapter 24, the city of meaninglessness, the city of people organizing themselves without reference to God, living as if he was not there. And here's the day when it is all brought to nothing, when human self-sufficiency is utterly exposed, when do-it-yourself salvation is brought crashing down, forever in ruins. And as a result of the Lord's victory that day, the result of his judgment, this display of his mighty power, well, verse 3, therefore, strong peoples will honour you. Cities, or better, the city of ruthless nations will revere you. So here are those who, in this life, consider themselves strong, as self-sufficient, those who've been ruthless, those who've been happy to throw their weight around. But on this day, this final day, they will honour and revere the conquering Lord. But there is no sense here of them doing that gladly or willingly. Rather, this is the day that the Apostle Paul wrote about, with the benefit of being a New Testament apostle. The day when, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For many, it will tragically be a grudging acknowledgement of what by then is all too evident. The one that they have ignored. The one they said they could live without. The one they paid lip service to is the conquering Lord. The Lord of glory. But then we see the other side of the Lord's victory. It is because he overthrows the enemy that, verse 4, he's been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress. Here are a series of pictures of the God who saves. Verse 4, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You see, it is because he is the conquering Lord that he is also the God who saves. The two belong together. They are two sides of the same coin. Think of a hostage situation by way of illustration, where the special forces are finally sent in to overthrow the captors, to see them crushed and destroyed. But they do so in order to set the captives free. The hostages are rescued. Well, so it is here. It is because he's the conquering Lord, the Lord who will one day overthrow Satan and all his strongholds, all the powers of sin and death and darkness. That's why he is the Lord who saves. And you see how effortless it will be? Verse 5, you silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. I know it's December, and I know it's Wilmslow, but I think you get the picture. A cloud comes just drifting across the sky, and immediately the oppressive heat of the sun is snuffed out. So it will be on that day when the Lord's enemies are overthrown. It will be effortless. And what relief, what comfort it will be for those who found refuge in the Lord when those enemies of sin and death and Satan are forever destroyed. That explains why our writer is rejoicing at the prospect of God's judgment. Many today recoil at a message of judgment. But here is a man who is rejoicing. I will exalt you and praise your name, he says. Why? Well, because our writer knows that unless he is the Lord who conquers, he cannot be the Lord who saves. Only when the enemy is overthrown can there be safety for anyone. And add to that the hint that came at the end of chapter 24. He rejoices to see the Lord reigning in glory. I wonder if we see things that way. You see, every sin is a slander against God. Every time we sin, it's as if we shout out a great lie. God is not God. He does not reign. Now, sometimes that's obvious. Like the atheist who says, God is not there. That is an obvious lie, an obvious slander against God. But it is also a lie against God if I devote myself to another God. That other God might be Zeus, or it might be career, or it might be family, or it might be success, or it might be football, whatever it is. Devote myself to that instead of the true God, and then I'm saying to him, you are not God. And again, it's a fairly obvious slander, an obvious lie against the true God. But the same is true for every sin, even the little sins. Suppose I exaggerate my success as a fisherman. After all, I've never been very successful. It is an understandable temptation. Surely that's not so bad. A bit childish, maybe. But is it really a sin? But stop and think a moment. Well, what am I saying about God? That he's not quite big enough to notice? That his standards aren't so pure as to really care about it? Or that my reputation as a fisherman is more important than the truth? Well, all of those are serious lies. Lies against God. Saying that God is not God. When God acts in judgment, when he punishes sin, he is refuting those lies. As he must. He's reasserting that he is still God. That he really is the one who reigns. And our writer, for one, rejoices in God's glory being revealed like that. That on that victory day, God will be seen to be God. He's rejoicing in the Lord's victory. But secondly, and this covers the rest of the chapter, he's waiting for the Lord's future. He speaks of that future in verse 6 here. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare A feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. What is that mountain? Well, at the end of chapter 24, he spoke about Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. But these words, well, they go far beyond any earthly Jerusalem. This is the perfect dwelling place of God. This is the new Jerusalem, which the book of Revelation rejoices in. And this future is pictured as a great banquet. Perhaps you can remember some occasion like that. A wedding reception, maybe. Some splendid hall with all the silver and glassware laid out. The best of meats and the finest of wines. An occasion of great joy and celebration. Well, multiply that time and time again. Here is the most magnificent banquet that you have ever seen. This puts anything at Buckingham Palace in the shade completely. And it is God himself who is the host. Do you see that? The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. This is God's party. This is his banquet. And it's all provided for at his expense. And it's for all peoples. No longer just for Israel, but for all who will come to the mountain of the Lord. Do you see how that's stressed in these verses here? All peoples. Again, in verse 7, all nations. Verse 8, all faces and all the earth. And it can only be like that because it's the Lord who has prepared it all. There's no ticket price to pay, no entry requirement to meet or fee to afford. It is freely available to all. It's a picture that runs through the whole Bible. The heavenly banquet. In the Gospels, we read of a man who said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And in reply, Jesus told a parable about a man preparing a great banquet and inviting many guests. He sent his servants to the highways and the byways to invite people in. And sadly, many made excuses and missed out on the banquet. On one occasion, Jesus stood up at the end of a great Jewish feast and he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So that feast that is seen here by Isaiah is to be found in Jesus. It's about feeding upon him. And as I say, it's a picture that reappears right at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when the Apostle John is told to write, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Yes, it's the supper of the Lamb. Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb, laying down his life that we might enter this banquet, this future. Not only a great banquet, but also a great enemy destroyed. Verse 7. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Death is the great inescapable enemy of all. It wins every time. We might try to postpone it, we might try to ignore it, but no one can avoid it. But before anyone can experience the joy of God's banquet, something has to be done about this universal enemy of death. Here is Isaiah looking forward to a day when on this mountain, on Mount Zion, God would swallow up death forever. Now, what Isaiah could only look ahead to, we can look back upon. Because through the death and resurrection of Jesus, there in Jerusalem, this shroud of death has indeed been destroyed. Death has been swallowed up forever. Yes, as Christians, we still die. But now, it's no more than falling asleep. Now, it's going home. Not surprisingly, the New Testament sings with this news of this deliverance. It says, for example, Christ Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It says, Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it quotes these words of Isaiah when it says in 1 Corinthians, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is God's law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his death, he paid the price of sin. In his resurrection, he has broken the barrier of death. And he has opened up the gate of this eternal city. Says Isaiah, the sovereign Lord, verse 8, will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his peoples from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Here is the master of the universe, tenderly wiping the tear-stained faces of his children. He is not remote. He's not aloof. He's touched by all that grieves and troubles his children. And his purpose is to put an end to it all. To take away all the pain and the sorrow. And so the Bible finishes with another prophet being given another vision. Or rather, it's the same vision that Isaiah received hundreds of years earlier. But now it comes to us in three dimensions. These are words from Revelation chapter 21. Familiar, I guess, to many. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice saying from heaven, saying, now is the dwelling of God with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or crying, or mourning, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. How can we be sure of this future? So sure that we will joyfully sacrifice anything now to be ready for it? Well, Isaiah concluded his vision by saying, verse 8, the Lord has spoken. That was enough. There was nothing that needed to be added. What could be more secure than that? The conquering Lord had given his word. He has spoken. Nothing else is needed. And as Peter put it in his second letter, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. We can look back to the events of history where this future was secured, where we were given a foretaste, where this victory was accomplished, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And who will be there on that day? Well, verse 9 says, in that day they will say, Surely this is our God. At last they're face to face with him. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It will be those who've trusted in him. And interestingly, that word trusted has the sense of waiting. Waiting in confidence. It's the same word that comes in Psalm 130. Don't know if you know that lovely little psalm. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. That's the Christian life. We don't have it all now. There is much that we still wait for. But it's not an uncertain wait. The watchman knows that the dawn is coming. It might sometimes seem like a long time, the long hours in the middle of the night, as you wait for the dawn to come, but it will come. No wonder Isaiah is saying, rejoice in the Lord's victory and wait for the Lord's future. So on that last day, will we be those who are saying, surely this is our God? We trusted in him, we waited upon him, and he has saved us. It isn't just trusting in him today, good as that is. It's that we go on trusting, waiting upon him until that day when he calls us home. This is the Lord. We waited upon him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And actually, Isaiah finishes this chapter with that note of rejoicing. So rejoicing not only in the distant future, but rejoicing now. In the Lord's victory. Verse 10. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, on Mount Zion, on the community of God's people. But Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. Moab is mentioned here as a prime example of human pride. That pride which stopped her taking refuge in the God of Israel. That pride which thought she could depend on self-reliance and self-effort. Well, Moab man is still around today, living here in Wilmslow. Those who imagine somehow they'll be able to make themselves right with God. Well, here is the day, verse 11, when God will bring down their pride. He'll bring down their high walls, verse 12. Their best achievements come to nothing. Yes, the Lord will be victorious. He will overthrow all who stand against him. Because only then is his future secure. Only then will this new Jerusalem be ushered in. Only then will all the waiting finally be over. I said at the beginning that many people today have lost confidence in the future. There seems to be a scarcity of hope today. But surely that's not so. For those of us who are waiting upon the Lord and his victory, we have the future of Isaiah 25 to look forward to. May this season of Advent be a reminder to us of the hope that we have, of the future that the Lord Jesus will bring in when he returns. It's one of the things that ought to be most distinctive about us as Christians, that we are people of hope in a world that is full of despair, that we are people with a future to sing about in a world that has lost confidence in the future. A world that is so uncertain. I know that people think that the church is inextricably stuck in the past. But more than anyone, we are people of the future. Let's not get bogged down in the here and now. When we have a heavenly home, a heavenly banquet waiting for us. And when the false hopes of this world begin to evaporate, begin to come to ruins, well, who knows? Maybe it's a day of opportunity. Maybe ears will be open to a message of real hope, a hope that is solid and secure. And it's when the church proclaims this message, this hope, that we will be distinctive. We'll be shining like stars in the midst of an uncertain world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this glorious future, this great banquet that you have prepared through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, for all who will trust in him, all who will acknowledge him as the conquering Lord, the Lord of glory. Father, as we do that, as we depend on Jesus, we pray that you would help us to be these people of hope, people who rejoice in a great future that you have stored up for us. And may that message of hope be upon our lips in the midst of an uncertain world. In Jesus' name, amen.